Well, let's pray. Well, Father, we are grateful to come here and to hear your word, and we pray that you will show us Christ and show us how we can be like him in all things. We thank you that he was righteous and that he lived out his righteousness in the most difficult times of his life, and I pray that his example will encourage and inspire us as we consider it today. In Christ's name, amen. Well, a couple of years ago, Pastor Josie Papachin and his wife Shija moved from southwest India to northeast India to serve and assist a local pastor who needed their help. Now, they're a veteran ministry couple. He was 58, she was 57. And so they tried to minister to this church in the Dalit community. Now, if you know much about India, you know that they are broken down into various caste systems, and the Dalit caste is the lowest caste. They are also known as the untouchables, right? Rejected by everyone, despised by everyone. And so Pastor Papachin and his wife wanted to minister to these people, and as they began to serve in the church, they discovered that 20 to 25 of the members were part of a criminal syndicate that would steal and basically rob other people to make a living. So naturally, that is unacceptable according to God's word, and they began a ministry to really confront them on their sin as well as try to reach the broader community. Well, after about 3 months of ministry, 11 witnesses came forward and testified that they violated a local ordinance by trying to force people to convert. One witness came forward and said that Pastor Papachin and his wife gave them a calendar with a picture of Jesus. Another said that they actually celebrated Christ's birth and organized lunches. Another one would say they'd visit and teach us good things. And then another said, they gave me a Bible even though I was illiterate. These people are trying to force people to convert. And that was enough for the local authorities to throw them into jail, where they remained for a long period of time. And at first, Pastor Papachin started off strong. He said, I was born in a Christian home. I grew up as a Christian. I will die a Christian. Even if you hang me, I will not deny Christ. But he was put into a cell with 50 other occupants. He had prostate issues. He had diabetes. He had a bad knee, and he found himself in a lot of pain. On top of that, many of the other cellmates, even the rapists and murderers, would isolate him because he wanted to stay away from that guy. And over a period of time, he began to wear down. He fell into a deep depression. He began to weep on a daily basis, continuously. He even asked the guards, can you shoot me and just call it an encounter killing? Persecution has that kind of effect. Now, in the United States, we may not have persecution on that level, but we know that it is a reality for many people in the world and perhaps at different seasons of your life. Jesus says in John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Now, why does Jesus tell his disciples this? Because he knows that at some future time, this world that hates him, this world that wants to murder him, will not be able to get to him because he will be in heaven. And so who will they go after? They'll go after his followers. And I think all of us might start like Pastor Papachin, where go ahead and kill me. I'm going to stand firm for Christ. But over a period of time, you get worn down. And you don't give a righteous response. And you don't respond the way you know the Lord would want you to respond. And so here is Jesus about to enter the trial of his life. And one thing that we notice about the trial of his life is that he stays faithful all the way through the difficulties that are facing him. Remember how he is prayed up in the garden And then he rouses himself, then he rouses the disciples and says, "Why are you sleeping? Rise up and pray that you do not enter temptation." And then we see in verse 22, or Luke 22, verses 47, "While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, 'Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?' And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?' And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, 'No more of this,' and touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priest and the officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness.'" So Jesus just got betrayed. He will be framed, accused, convicted, beaten, and then crucified, and then die. He will drink the cup of God's wrath, but also endure the wrath of the world. Everybody hated Jesus that day. And as followers of Christ, we know that the world that has this animus towards him has it towards all true followers of Jesus Christ. They express it in various capacities, depending on the permissiveness of the law of the land or the culture that you're in. It, you know, for us, it might be just passive-aggressive comments at Thanksgiving dinner. It might mean not getting the opportunities that we thought we would get. It would be the hurt feelings of feeling betrayed, maligned on account of the Christian faith. And normally when persecution or opposition or oppression, whatever form that it takes, when it grips you, I think there's two general responses. Some Christians can be pretty embittered towards it. They can be angry at unjust treatment. This is not fair. They should not treat me this way. Or they could lose heart or lose courage or withdraw or stay under the radar. And what's interesting about this whole encounter that Jesus has as he's being arrested is, one, we know that he does this perfectly. He must be and maintain his status as a sinless Son of God, the perfect spotless Lamb, right? Jesus aces this trial. He gets it right. But as he does so, we see that he still has a certain amount of boldness, right, where he speaks the truth. But there's also an element where he extends love as well, where he had the perfect blend of truth and love together, where he is still on mission. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to lay down his life for his sheep. He came to tell people the truth about God's kingdom. And in all of this, you see his righteous response, and it comes through four general responses to this kind of betrayal and persecution. Number one, he confronts the culprit. Two, he restrains revenge. Three, he loves liberally. And then fourthly, he calls to conviction. Notice, speaking the truth, extending love, speaking the truth. This is just who Jesus is. And when you squeeze Jesus, this is what comes out, is truth and love. And it's an example for us. So when you reach those times when you might be persecuted, how do you handle it? Well, one, you see that Jesus confronts the culprit. Look at verse 47. "While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?'" Right? As Jesus is rousing his disciples to pray, a mob shows up on the scene. And who's leading the lynch mob? It is Judas walking before all of them. And he is approaching Jesus. And right as he's approaching Jesus, Jesus says, "Will you betray Judas, I know you, right? I know your name. Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Now, I looked up this word kiss, and it's an interesting one. We all know that in Greek, if you have a certain rudimentary knowledge, you know there's different words for love in the Greek, right? You have agape love. We all know that word, right? It's the unconditional love. But this is the word for phileo, the love of friendship. So the word kiss is literally love. Will you betray the Son of Man, Judas, with a kiss of love, with an act of love? Now, we see this word for kiss used earlier in the gospel. Jesus is at a dinner party, and some woman crashes the party, and this is what we see in Luke 7:38. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. This woman is an outsider, and she has this spectacular display of love. Weeping, tears, ointment, and kisses. Here is Judas, the insider, his friend, one of the 12, leading a mob that will take his life and is about to betray him with a kiss. I mean, this is like an unbelievable act of treachery. Now, yesterday was March 15th, which is known as the Ides of March. It was the date of probably the second most famous act of treachery in human history. Marcus Junius Brutus the Younger was raised in high society. His father died right around when he was conceived, and his mother was had a liaison with Julius Caesar. So many people actually speculated that Julius Caesar was Brutus's father, which explains why Julius Caesar had this special affection for Brutus. Brutus actually took his side against Caesar in a civil war, and Caesar made it very clear to all his commanding officers that if you take him and if he offers himself, take him alive. Do not hurt him. When Brutus wrote this extended letter of apology to Julius Caesar explaining how wrong he was, Julius Caesar forgave him. Not only forgave him, allowed him to be the governor of Gaul, modern-day France, a very prominent Roman province. He even allowed him to be part of his inner circle. He brought him into a high cabinet position. But Brutus and many of the other senators were very concerned by Julius Caesar's imperious behavior and believed that Julius Caesar was going to be a threat to the Roman Republic. And so on the Ides of March, Julius Caesar enters the Roman Senate. And while there, he was greeted by the conspirators in the Senate, and one of them grabbed his toga, grabbed his robe, and ripped it, and that was the sign. Senator after senator came to him with dagger in their hand, stabbing him. According to one witness, he fought like a bear in the trap, fighting for his life. But when he saw Brutus standing there with dagger in his hand, according to the story, he covered his head with his toga, stopped fighting, and resigned himself to his fate. He was stabbed in the chest and the arms and the legs and the neck. But the mortal wound was when he was stabbed in the back. Have you ever been stabbed in the back? I think of all the pains that anybody could ever experience, the stab in the back is by far the most painful. You understand the pathos of this moment, right? Jesus is being betrayed by his own disciple. Psalm 41:9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. You understand the tragedy of this in Matthew 26:50, where Jesus said to Judas, friend, do what you came to do. But in Luke, we see a little bit of a different emphasis. Jesus said to him, as he is about to kiss him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Now that phrase, Son of Man, not only means the suffering servant, it's used most recently in Luke 21:27, where Jesus says, "And when they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory," this is after he's talking about all the signs and all the judgments, that the people of the earth will see the Son of Man. That's a reference to Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man is this glorious figure who's going to come back and restore a righteous reign on the earth. So he says to Judas, "Are you going to betray the Son of Man, the authority, the coming king, with a kiss? Are you sure you want to do this, Judas? Are you sure you want to do this?" Do you see the warning? You see, there's sins of passion, right? Where people just get worked up and they say things they don't mean when they're in the right state of mind. Or they might do some violent act that they wouldn't do if they're in a more self-controlled state. But then there's the sin of what Judas did, right? There are steps along the way. He went to conspire with the temple leadership. He then is warned at communion that one of you will betray me. He quietly leaves, right? And he gathers the lynch mob. And then he leads them. And there's one more step that he's going to take, and that is to betray the Son of Man with a kiss. And Judas, are you sure you want to do this? Are you sure you want to do this? Right, Jesus confronts as a way of redemption, right? It's a way of warning. It's a way of letting them know that this is wrong, what you are doing, Judas. Don't go there. He was still on mission, still appealing to people to do the right thing. Sadly, Judas did not do it. He did not repent. And then chaos begins to ensue. And you see Jesus' next act of integrity and righteousness, his next righteous response is he restrains revenge. Look at verse 49. "And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?'" Remember how they acquired two swords? It's like, you said we need to take, so we got two nice ones here, Jesus. And he says, okay, that's enough, right? They're pretty excited about using these swords. "And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear." But they are seeing a lynch mob approach their master. And one of them, and we know from the Gospel of John, do you know who grabbed the sword? It was Peter, right? Peter's occupation was a fisherman, which probably meant he swung for the neck and he got the ear, right? Different technique from casting nets here. Now, they thought they were doing some sort of heroic action, right? We will fight our way out of this. We will fight to the death, right? And they're not even asking for permission. They're just giving him a narration of what's about to happen, right? Kind of like a disaster movie, right? They're just saying the plot out loud. "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And when Jesus sees the violence, he says, "No more of this. No more of this. This is not what I came here to do. There will be no retaliation." See, Jesus knew that before the foundation of the world, he was to offer himself as a substitutionary sacrifice for sin. This was part of God's plan. It was not God's plan to start a jihad or some sort of holy war. He restrains revenge. And this is a loving act, not just for the disciples, but for the crowd involved. He does not want to see unnecessary bloodshed. He is willing to wait. He will not try to destroy his enemies. Now, Romans 12:19, this is a lesson that Paul teaches us, where he says, "Beloved, Never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Right, when you're wronged, like you think of Pastor Papa Chen in prison, right? When you're wrong, what is your instinct? There's been a great injustice done to me. This is wrong. This shouldn't be this way. And what this longing for justice does is the hurt that I experience, I want the other person to experience the same amount of pain, right? Is to even the scales. If somebody humiliates me, I want to humiliate them. If somebody hurts me, I want to hurt them. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, bone for bone, right? And human nature is for us to believe that sin against us is the worst sin ever, right? How can you do this to me? I can see I could do it to her, but not to me. And that's why it gets out of whack. And when we resort to violence and fighting, what does that do to the Christian witness? Now, I'm not an expert in the Crusades, but I do know that the Crusades are often thrown into Christians' faces, right? For Christian hypocrisy. As much as I'm a fan of the Reformation and the recovery of the biblical gospel, some of the black marks are that some of the reformers allowed, at the very least, executions, burning people at the stake. They refused to suffer. They inflicted suffering on other people. And that's not the way of the cross. Paul tells us in Philippians 1:27-28, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. You see, the normal response to suffering or having your life threatened by this world, right, is to fight, claw, scrap, do anything you can to survive. But when Christians who have a hope of heaven and understand that the worst thing they can do is to kill you, and that would send you to heaven, when we act in a dignified way that shows faith and hope in a higher reality, that's actually terrifying to the other people because they think this person is different. You see, this world wants to believe that you are wishy-washy in your convictions, that you are just like them. A friend of mine years ago was a woodland firefighter in California, and that's a pretty tough crew, just so you know. And he was sharing the gospel with people, bringing up his Christian testimony, and the topic of turn the other cheek came up, and one of his companions, we won't call him a friend, said, oh, turn the other cheek is what you're supposed to do. What would you do if I hit you? Well, he said, I'd turn the other cheek. Oh. And then the guy cold cocked him, hit him as hard as he possibly could. Right? And my friend did not hit him back. But in various dream sequences, he did. You know, I'm just kidding. But it was, you know what I'm saying? It was different. See, this world thinks you're just like them. You know, you don't really believe what you believe. Let's just penalize you a little bit by socially marginalizing you, and then you're going to bend. If you just lose a little bit of money, you're not going to come up with these same convictions. If we kind of throw you in jail for a little while, we'll go ahead and get you to melt. You're going to melt like everybody else. If we kill you, well, wait, you're not changing your mind then? And that's why people are alarmed when Christians suffer persecution with dignity, because it shows that you can't control us. We are not enslaved to you. We answer to the Lord. We trust in Him. And that is why they become alarmed. It's a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Restraining revenge is an act of love, right? It is also an act of faith. when in the midst of a trial, a righteous response means you still love your enemy not to hurt them, and then you love them enough to help them. Look at the rest of verse 51. This is super fascinating. And he touched his ear and healed him. Did you know that this is Jesus' last miracle? This is his last miracle. And who is the recipient of this miracle? It's not Peter's mother. It's not one of his disciples. It's not one of his followers. It's his enemy. This is a display of what Jesus taught in Luke 6, 27 through 36. It's a long chunk, but listen to it. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. But if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. Right? You look at what holiness is. It's not about what you don't do, it's about what you do. We are distinguished by our love. And one unique facet of Christian love is we love those who don't love us back. And this is most perfectly expressed through loving your enemies. And in this case, Jesus looks at Malchus, that is his name, and he sees a man who just lost his ear. And can you imagine losing an ear? I know some of you have struggled with hearing loss, and losing hearing in one ear, it affects your balance, right? It affects your ability to locate sound. It can diminish some of your social interaction because you don't understand what people are saying, right? That's hard enough. But if you don't have an ear, right, there's also just, it's gruesome. For the rest of his life, Malchus will deal with this. So Jesus, as there's fighting all around him, he stops it. And I don't know how this miracle worked. I would imagine he grabbed the ear and healed him, restored him. He responded to his enemy with an act of love. See, it's very easy for us to not want to do that with our enemies. This is contrary to human nature. But it's commanded. Romans 12, 20 through 21. To the contrary, Paul says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome evil. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, I think if you look at the last 15 years, who would we say are Christians' cultural enemies? Probably the LGBT community, right? Now, if you've been at this church long enough, you know that, you know, through the teaching of Scripture and everything, the Bible has a firm sexual ethic, and that homosexual practice is contrary to biblical faithfulness. You cannot be a Christian and say that it's okay, right? It's clear, right? And as Christians, we want to stand for the truth. But there's also an element where we want to rescue people from that and bring them to the light and give them human flourishing because we believe God's ways are best, right? But for people in the LGBT community, they see us as the enemy of their happiness. I read a study a number of years ago, and it explained that people in the LGBT community have twice the rate of, anxiety disorders as their heterosexual peers, and twice the rate of major depressive disorders as their heterosexual peers, right? They're twice as miserable, basically. And in their mind, This is caused by minority stress, by not being accepted, not being loved, not being tolerated, not being celebrated. And as a result, many gay young people commit suicide at a much higher rate, right? So they see that their happiness is on the line, right? And they believe that you have to get rid of homophobia. And they believe that these measures that they would like to take are necessary for that end. And I think there could be a real tendency to see them as problems or as enemies instead of people. Does that make sense? Not having compassion on them, drawing invisible lines in our mind, not engaging, staying away, instead of bringing the light up close, looking for ways to actively love them, show them love. And this is the thing that's a real opportunity. You know, many of them have been taught that Christians are hateful lemmings, right? That's Elton John's favorite, well, one of his most infamous statements about Christians, right? We're hateful lemmings. But when you show them that we are not who you have been told who we are, it gives you an opportunity to really call them to conviction. Now, before we get to verse 52, remember what Jesus just did. He stopped revenge, and then he healed the high priest's servant. And then he says in verse 52, "Then Jesus said to the chief priest and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs?'" Insurrectionist might be the better term here than robber. Somebody who's going to lead a revolt, destabilize society, a menace to society, so to speak. The high command of the Hebrew people unleashed a lynch mob, and they were fully armed to take out Jesus, who incidentally just healed somebody, who just called his disciples off of a revolution, who would teach about loving your enemies in the temple. See, the thing is, they knew who they were dealing with, and yet they treat him as this dangerous criminal who had to be arrested at night. He says in verse 53, "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me." Right? You always knew where I was. You didn't have to sneak out under the cover of darkness to try to find me. I was right here in the temple. Why didn't you arrest me then? The insinuation is because you're a bunch of cowards. You were afraid of the people. So you come up with this whole sophisticated plot to try to take me out, and now you're treating me like some sort of insurrectionist. If you're so certain I was a lawbreaker, why didn't you do it the right way at the right time? But then he says, "But this is your hour, the power of darkness." Right? You came at night because this is your hour. And this darkness that we're in right now is a metaphor for your heart. When Jesus gives the woes to the scribes and Pharisees, did you know those were redemptive in purpose? The goal is to call them out, to confront them on their sin. And who knows, right? Maybe one of them would pull a Paul and decide to stop fighting. He is reminding the persecutors of their sin so that perhaps in the future, and I don't know, maybe after the resurrection, one of them came to their senses and would repent. You see, in all of this, Jesus maintains his witness and his mission in the midst of his suffering. He does it, first of all, because he has to be this sinless sacrifice, but there's also the purpose for which he came, which is to broadcast the kingdom of heaven. And as we go through this, we see that Jesus aces the trial because he responds to persecution righteously. And he shows that he is of a different spirit. He is holy. He is different. He is set apart. He disproves their erroneous perception of him by the way he acts, right? He's not an insurrectionist. He's somebody who submits to the will of the Father. You see, we have an opportunity, I think, in our present age where many people are calling what we're experiencing culturally a vibe shift. You ever heard this term? It's become cool to become conservative. The governor of California has backed off on some crazy policies, and it's like, whoa, what's happening here? We're seeing a rise in young people starting to come to church, and I think part of it is they're becoming skeptical of many of the people who told them what they should and should not believe and rigorously enforced it in the last 5 years. So there's a sense of suspicion about many of these institutions and media personalities have said, this is the way it is. And one of the lies is that Christians are the enemy to all that is right and good. And many of these young people think, well, they got that part wrong. What else are they wrong about, right? And they wander, let's say one of them wanders into church. What would happen if one of these cultural refugees walks into a church where there's a great disdain for people who are different from them? Or this church seems to have an anger towards the left. Or they want to cancel people. What would their conclusion about the church be? This church is no different from where I came, right? Being different means we're like Christ. Part of holiness means you love your enemies. And loving your enemies is unlike the world. Granting grace and forgiveness instead of canceling is unlike the world. Suffering with hope is unlike the world. Trusting God is unlike the world. Not avenging yourself against your oppressors is unlike the world. Isn't that what Jesus did? Now, ultimately, Jesus is going to come back again, and then he's going to deal with it, right? There is a place for that, but that's not our place. We wait on his time. We deal with our enemies unlike the world. Now, Pastor Papachen, from our introduction, he did struggle, right? He reached a point where he was crying every day. He was depressed. He asked his captors to kill him and then lie about it. But then he finally reached a point where he repented of his sins and he committed himself to a righteous response. He would pray every day. He would fast from all but one meal. And what he noticed is as he began to suffer in a very different way, his captors began to respond. Their hearts were softened. They began to tell him that we're having a transformation of heart. And they confess that, you know what, Pastor, you are falsely accused. You really shouldn't be in here. And by God's grace, he was finally granted bail. Now, he didn't ace the trial, right? And I'm sure all of us, we've gone through times of being misunderstood where we're like, I blew that one. But aren't you glad that Jesus did not? He was faithful even if you weren't faithful. And we'll find out next week that he restores the unfaithful like Peter. He maintained a perfect witness. He maintained a righteous response all the way through so that when you do fail, you can go to him and find complete forgiveness and restoration and know that you can be reconciled because he was the perfect, spotless sacrifice. We can also go to him because he was our high priest where he knows what it's like to be betrayed, right? He knows what it's like to suffer wrongly. He knows what it's like to be really a victim. He understands. And to stay faithful and to maintain that righteous response, the number one thing you do is you look to Christ. You go to Christ. When you fail, you go back to Christ. When you seem to be succeeding, you rely on Christ. And when you finally make it through, you give all glory to Christ. If you look to Christ, no matter how difficult the situations are, he will give you the ability to provide a righteous response no matter the trial. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you thankful for the example of Jesus. And I know many times when we encounter some sort of trial or persecution, oppression, however we define it, I know personally I often don't take it well. I can be embittered or scared. But I thank you for how Jesus maintained a righteous response all the way through. And I pray for our church that we will suffer differently, that we'll respond differently, that we will be holy as your Son is holy and as you are holy and as you call us to be. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.